One of the great passages of Scripture on the communion of saints is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, that's what we read this morning. The first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness of and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. On the basis of that passage and many others throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the confession we make of the communion of saints. It does that in question and answer 55 of Lord's Day 21. You'll find that on page 12 in the back of your Psalter. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. There's 2 points there in that answer. The first point of the sermon is going to be the first part of that answer, what the communion of saints is. The second point of the sermon will be the practical duty to express that. And the third point will be what we've been focusing on through the Apostles' Creed this whole time through, the glory. Debated, beloved, about giving the title to this sermon, The Glory of the Body of Christ 3. Remember the last two sermons on the church had that title, The Glory of the Body of Christ 1 and 2. I didn't give that as the title, but let's notice that we still have not left that concept of the body of Jesus Christ. You noticed when we read Ephesians 4, which is one of the chief passages along with 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 through 14, one of the chief passages on the communion of saints, you noticed that the Apostle Paul, in explaining the communion of saints, still uses that image of the body, every joint of that body compacted together, supplying something to that body. The concept of the communion of the saints is an important aspect of the body of Jesus Christ. If we believe in the church as the body of Christ, we will believe in the communion of her saints. If we believe that that body is one body, a universal one body that God designs and puts together, and if we believe that that one body expresses itself in a local congregation with members living in that congregation, then it follows that in that one body and in that body in the congregation, the members will interact with each other, care for each other, live for the benefit of each other, as they do in a body, a physical body. And it follows that if in that universal body of Jesus Christ we see the glory of Jehovah God, and if in the expression of that visibly in a local congregation we see the glory of God, then it follows that in the communion of the members of that body, universally and in the local congregation, we will also see the glory of God. So we have this morning the glory of the communion of saints. Let's notice first the truth of the communion of saints, second, the practical expression of it, and third, the glory of God revealed in it. The glory of the communion of saints, the truth, the expression, and the glory. When we begin in explaining the truth of the communion of the saints, we have to start with the doctrine of election. Communion of saints is a truth founded on election, just as the truth of the church as a whole, as a universal body, and the truth of the church come to manifestation in a local congregation is rooted in election. So too the communion of saints is rooted in election. When God chose the church, He chose her in eternity, not merely as a random collection of individuals that really have no point to them being in a union in that body or fitting together, but He chose them as a body, each one having a perfect place in that body, one unit with members living together, needing one another and contributing to the whole. So that just as in a physical body, that God makes the hand cannot really live without the foot, not fully, and the eye without the ear. So too, the individual child of God cannot live disconnected from the other members of the body. There is and must be a communion of saints. God chose us as individuals, to be sure, from all eternity to be His children. But He chose us as individuals to be His children as part of a body, members with other members. He determined where those individual members of that elect body would live upon the earth at any given time and where they would come together in a local congregation. He determined what gifts would be given to those individuals who live in that particular place and come together in that congregation, and express that in this particular time and place in the earth. And He determined what spiritual life would be sustained there and how my life would be sustained there by the others who are there at that time, and how theirs would be sustained by me being there at that time. Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 4 says there is one body and one spirit. Verse 16 says that the whole body is fit together with every joint supplying something to the whole, so that it is all fit together a universal body, to be sure, that way, and also as it comes to expression in a congregation. It means then, beloved, that to live in a way of isolation, and of chosen isolation purposely, is really to deny the doctrine of election, not just the communion of saints, but the doctrine of election. The only way to deny the doctrine of election is not from an intellectual, doctrinal point of view. It's also a practical way to deny the doctrine of election, and this is part of that. To take the view that I'm just fine on my own, isolated from the body of Jesus Christ. That my children are just fine, isolated from the body of Jesus Christ. And to really have a chip on the shoulder that's opposed to the fellowship of the saints. Then I'm opposed to the truth of communion of saints. And I'm opposed to the doctrine of election as well. Because election is the election of a body, not just of me, an individual. God chose me as an individual to be a part of the body. He chose the body from eternity and chose from eternity to give that body expression in this place where I am at this time. The communion of saints is rooted, therefore, in the truth of election. But then secondly, the truth of the communion of saints is realized in the Spirit's work in time of uniting those elect to Jesus Christ and therefore to each other so that they live unto God together. Whenever you speak of a communion amongst men, a group or a society or a fellowship amongst men, it's a group or society or fellowship or communion that has gathered together around a particular interest or a particular goal. The American Cancer Society is a fellowship of people that are gathered together for the purpose, the goal of curing cancer. Any business is a communion of people that are gathered together for the purpose of putting forth a product or of making money. Well, there is a common interest, a goal, a communion and fellowship around that goal among the saints. And that goal and interest is Jesus. Jesus. What the saints have in common is Christ. Christ Himself. But in a totally different way than the American Cancer Society or a bank or any other business. And those societies and fellowships, there's only an external connection between each other or an intellectual pursuit between each other. But in the body of Jesus Christ, it's totally different. This isn't just a Jesus society. We're not just the Jesuits, which means a society of Jesus, a people who just have an intellectual interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a collection of people who are united to that living Jesus Christ themselves by a living union with Him and to each other. We're not just like the George Washington Society. That's a group of people that have an intellectual interest in the historical character George Washington. But we're united to the historical character of Jesus Christ, who's alive at the right hand of God, bound to Him with a living union, and His life flows through that bond to us together so that we participate in Him by the Spirit. And therefore are united to each other as we are united to Christ by that same Spirit. Even if one of us is interested in George Washington and the other is interested in curing cancer, the bond between the children of God is not merely intellectual or goal-oriented, though it might include that. But it's a bond at the deepest level of union of the soul with Christ. And so, we express that union visibly in the place where others who are united to that Christ do together the things that people who are united to Christ do. The church. Specifically, the local church where I am given to be a part, where I have a doctrinal unity with the others there regarding this Christ to whom I am united. There is, of course, a beautiful communion of saints we can have with any true child of God. That's wonderful. But the chief way the child of God is going to express the communion of saints, just naturally, really, is where others of like faith are also united to that Christ and want to do the things that people united to Christ do together. The life of the local congregation where there is unity, doctrinal unity about that Christ, that's certainly something that the apostle is saying to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4. In verses 4 through 6, the apostle is expressly speaking of this church, this local church. Remember, this is an epistle to the Ephesians. They read this from their pulpit in the congregation. He's speaking to them, first of all. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one hope between you, you Ephesians, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. You're one in this unity. In verse 13, he says that they must live together in this Ephesian church so that they can come to unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. There must be a coming to unity around the knowledge of the Son of God in this congregation. And the apostle says that Christ has given gifts to their local church there in Ephesus so that they may come together to that unity of faith and knowledge of Christ. Then, in verse 14, he says, a large part of the purpose of that, of coming together and using your gifts for the unity of knowledge together, is so that you are, verse 14, not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine there in that congregation in Ephesus. We are to be together and held together as one body, also by the unity of knowledge that we confess, so that individual members are not blown away, picked off by the blowing winds of doctrine, whatever the fad may be or false teaching may be. And then in verse 15 he adds, but speaking the truth in love, but as opposed to blowing away by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love to each other, the truth that unites us, speaking that to each other, we may grow up together in unity into Christ the head. There's a certain unity in doctrinal confession. So we help each other remain united in that confession. This is certainly why creeds are important for the communion of saints too. Creeds are an expression of what this local church believes about the Christ to whom the individuals who are united to Christ confess. This is the doctrine of that Christ that we confess together. And not just intellectually, this is what beats in the heart in love for Him and in love for each other in our worship, in our Bible studies, in our catechism classes, in the fellowship that we have, so that we and our children are not carried off by a gust of wind of false teaching, as the apostle says to that church in Ephesus. That's why those creeds are called the three forms of unity. This is part of our unity that we express together in this place, in the communion of the congregation. And along with that, doctrinal unity, there is a unity of life that comes out of that doctrinal confession. This is a communion of saints. And again, there's a communion of saints in all the universal body of Jesus Christ. That's sweet, that's precious. But that must be experienced in a local congregation too, in the truth of a godly life that we must live together. Saints consecrated to God, raising our children consecrated to God, discipling those whom God seeks to bring in to be consecrated to God. Absolutely, there's still plenty of sin. Certainly, love must cover a multitude of sins and weaknesses in the church where I am with my brothers and sisters around me. But a life of obedience. Certainly there are tares amongst the wheat. Certainly there's different levels of maturity. But Philippians 3 verse 16 is something that has to be expressed in a local congregation. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. And in Ephesians 4 verse 17, the apostle exhorts the church to not walk together after the way of the Gentiles, but together to put off that conduct and be imitators of God Himself. I experience this and express this communion in many ways, and I can in the universal body of Christ. And again, that's sweet and precious. But I express that chiefly where I experience this unity of doctrine and of life, and where there is the bond most essentially between me and Christ by the Spirit of Jesus Christ in the local congregation. But at the same time, we're in that congregation with that essential unity in mind. There is also a great diversity, beautiful diversity. The local church, where I am one in confession and life, is where I express this, no matter how I feel about other things. That's different from how other people feel about other things. Just as God Himself in His own triune life has an essential unity in the one being of God expressed in a diversity of persons, so will there be and must there be that essential unity expressed also in a diversity in the local church. In fact, it's not even possible to have this communion without that diversity along with an essential unity. Sometimes in a marriage, a newly married couple will spend their first year or two doing everything in their power to force the other person to be exactly like them. And they'll complain to their spouse, "I can't really feel unified with you. I can't feel so much fellowship with you. How could you possibly not like green bean casserole? Or how could you possibly not think that that was funny? How can we have unity in this marriage?" And in fact, what they're doing, and they realize it eventually, is not really working for fellowship in that marriage, but they're working for an idolization of their own self. And the other, what I want is an exact replica of me. And I idolize my own self. Fellowship requires both an essential unity, but also some diversity in a marriage. And the same thing is true in the church. Communion and fellowship is not exact sameness, and communion and fellowship is not destroyed by those kinds of differences between us, but it is enhanced by that. There may be very significant earthly differences between us in the body of Jesus Christ. Differences of gender, differences of race, of nation, of background, of color, of degree of wealth or lack thereof, of social standing, of influence in society, of age. may even be certain differences in sanctification. The apostle speaks of that in verse 7 of Ephesians 4, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Don't all have the same gifts given by Christ, but not only that, we don't even all have the same level of sanctification at different times. He gives grace in different ways to different people in the body. Some advance very quickly in the things of God, some slowly, and then maybe later quickly, or always slowly. There's different gifts and different abilities according to the grace of measure that He gives. This doesn't destroy communion either, but it enhances it. There may even be differences of opinion amongst us on non-essential things spiritually that we can discuss. We can agree to disagree about sometimes even. That doesn't even destroy that communion, but enhances it. If we were all exactly the same, what joy would fellowship be? That fellowship, grounded chiefly in election, experienced as the Spirit of Christ, unites us to Jesus Christ, expressed in a local congregation where there's doctrinal unity about who that Christ is and the godly life, and yet with all kinds of other diversities. Something that is expressed practically in the life of a congregation together. The Catechism emphasizes that in the second part of its answer. It is a duty. It says, it's a duty that we are to employ our gifts for the sake of others, which of course is something that we can only do, or especially can do, in the life of the congregation. Again, the apostle says in verse 16 of Ephesians 4, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Every joint, that is, every member, supplies something to the communion of that church in Ephesus, and does so here. And by that, the whole body is fitly joined. It's compacted together. It's held as one, each one supplying so that the church edifies itself, so that it can be built up into Jesus Christ. The church, even on its local congregation, is not that pile of body parts just laying together, but it's united, and every joint is contributing so that the whole thing is compacted together, held as one. That's very practical. Something expressed certainly in the gatherings of the church, especially on the Lord's Day. You could tell when family is missing. Maybe that's not quite as much felt as the church gets bigger, but it still is. I can feel it as the pastor, and I think you can too. Not saying that you can't ever be missing, but you get the point. It's expressed in the worship on the Lord's Day. And other gatherings, Bible study, times of prayer together, fellowship. It's expressed practically in the activities of the congregation together. It's expressed practically among you young people and young adults in your activities together. Go to those young people and young adults, the committees. Work hard to plan those for you. Go to them. It's imperative that you learn to spend time together, that your friends are in the church. It's expressed in catechism classes as the youth come together to know the Word of God. In young people's gatherings at the parsonage on Sunday nights. In things like conventions and retreats. That fellowship is expressed very practically in more organic ways, less formal ways, in visiting with each other in the congregation, not living in isolation from each other, stopping by to express a word of thanks or a word of empathy, having people over to our homes, conversation that's more than surfacey things, but gets into something real, meaty. Reaching out to others, dropping off a meal and chatting for a little while, being involved in the life of the church so that we get to know people almost by default because we are involved. Some people will say, well, I can't go because I don't know anybody, or I'm not going to volunteer myself because I don't know anyone. But that's precisely how you get to know people, by being involved in that way. Cards, gifts, words of encouragement and comfort, prayer for one another. As we pray for each other, you'd be surprised how that affects the practical fellowship we experience. Visiting the sick, helping the lonely, having college students over for Sunday dinner. Practical ways this is expressed. And then that fellowship is expressed, as the Catechism makes a big point of, in the use of our gifts, our spiritual gifts for each other. The Catechism emphasizes this: the duty is to employ my gifts for the salvation and advantage of the other members. Those are the spiritual gifts the Apostle Paul is speaking of in verse 8 of Ephesians 4. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. In verses 11 and 12, he gives some examples of those gifts, not an exhaustive list, but he gave some of them apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Jesus Christ. Spiritual gifts. These spiritual gifts, beloved, are to be distinguished from the benefits of salvation itself. These spiritual gifts are to be distinguished from what are called the fruits of the Spirit in the Bible. For example, in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, tenderness, meekness. These spiritual gifts are not that. These spiritual gifts are distinguished also from the temporary gifts of the Spirit that he gave at the apostolic time of the church, of speaking in tongues and healings. These spiritual gifts are spiritual abilities that Jesus Christ gives to his church for the members to use for the welfare of the whole. Those few in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 are some of them, especially some of them given to office bearers. There are others listed in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Spiritual gifts, gifts of the Spirit that make one qualified for the offices of the church, that make one able to teach the Word of God in the home, in the school, in Bible classes or Bible study. Spiritual gifts that make one able especially to bring comfort, to be powerful in prayer. Spiritual gift of musical ability and poetic ability with music. Spiritual gift of generosity. Spiritual gift of peacemaking. You know, the communion of saints isn't always so flowery a thing. It isn't always just that I get a meal when I'm down, or a card or something. Sometimes it's kind of hairy, the communion of saints. When someone or a group of people are upset in the congregation, and someone with the spiritual gift, the ability to make peace and to not get riled up always, but to be peaceful, comes and gives an answer with a soft word, that was the communion of saints right there. all these spiritual gifts are given to the church. It's a spiritual bent towards one or more of these things. Of course, everybody in the church has these things to a certain degree, but some have a special gift in these areas or a tendency towards them in a number of areas. Each one has at least one spiritual gift. Verse 16 says, every joint supplying and the working of every part. Each one must see it to be their duty, says the Catechism, to employ gifts of the Spirit. And everyone ought to view it as their duty from God to employ what gifts they have from the Spirit for the sake of the others in the church. And if you don't think you have that opportunity, come speak to the office bearers. They'll give you some ideas. They'll help you ensure that there is that opportunity. It's your duty to do so, says the Heidelberg Catechism in Scripture. And we really break the eighth commandment, don't we? If we don't, we rob the other members of the body of the spiritual gifts that God gave to this congregation if we don't use them for the benefit of the body. That right there is the greatest threat, isn't it, to the communion of the saints in the local congregation. That we rob the body, we rob each other, because of our own selfishness. There are great threats to the practical expression of the communion of saints in a local congregation, but the greatest of them all is selfishness. Selfishness. The apostle himself, recognizing this, begins Ephesians 4 on the communion of saints this way. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, with lowliness and meekness, with humility, with concern about others and not just about oneself. Selfishness always, always prevents communion of the saints. And selflessness and humility and lowliness of mind always, always promotes it. But selfishness can endanger the communion of saints in so many ways. First, in this basic way, that I begin to think selfishly that the purpose for which God has given me spiritual gift is for me, first of all. It's so that I may be in the spotlight. It's so that I may express myself and advance myself in the eyes of others in the church for my own self-fulfillment. When the Catechism says beautifully nothing about that in its answer, but says, for the advantage and salvation of the other members. When Ephesians 4 says it's for the body, for the body. Second, that selfishness is a danger to the communion of saints. We begin to shut out other members for those other reasons that make us diverse. They're not of my race. They're not of my cultural heritage. They're not of my social class. Their kids aren't involved in the same things my kids are involved in. They're not of my way of thinking about the economy or whatever it is. We must all be aware of this danger. We shut others out and not view the diversity that God creates amongst us in that essential unity as a blessing, as an enhancement to the fellowship of the body. Young people, you must be aware of this too. You don't shut out the other young people in the church. You include them as much as you are able. Think about how painful it is for you to be shut out, excluded from something. And if that's never happened to you because you're so popular, then try to imagine it. Be as inclusive as you can. This is a body. And that diversity is supposed to be there. There's a danger, thirdly, that in selfishness we form cliques in the congregation. Of course, not everybody's going to be as close to everybody else. That's fine. That's okay. The Lord Jesus himself had especially three disciples that he was closer to than the rest of the 12. Peter, James, and John. And John he was closest to, the beloved disciple. David and Jonathan had each other in a way that was a beautiful friendship, so that they could say of each other that their souls were knit together. It's all right. It's all right to have those kind of closer friendships in the church, but that's very different from forming a clique and from shutting others out, where we only talk to certain people, it seems, where all our fellowship is with certain people, where the only people we ever want to talk to or include is the people who do have those external things in common with me in the church, or who are in our card club, because, after all, it's all about me, and I have this nice little group, and the rest can worry about themselves. There must be a reaching out, getting out of our little box, of our comfort zone. Have some others over to go be with others in the church. Some of us can remember a time in this congregation when this was not a danger or a threat to Calvary. There were not cliques. But I think we all would admit that now that time has passed. We have to be more conscious of this, make a more conscious effort to get around to different people and to reach out to others. Fourth, selfishness is a threat to the practical expression of the communion of saints because of selfish laziness. Laziness. I just don't want to. It's easier to plop down in the chair, turn on the TV, and stay home. I just don't want to. I don't want to volunteer for anything. I don't want to be on any committee. I just want to slide by. Out of laziness, I live my life on the fringe because it's easier, but then I miss out on the fellowship of the body and my contribution, what my joint supplies to the body. It's work sometimes to spend time with people. It's work to love, right? We're afraid that out of laziness, some person's personality, just get over it. But I don't want to hear about the... Get over it. There's a time to rest, to be sure. There's a time just to be with family. There's a time just to be alone, absolutely. But not months and months on end. It takes some work. Didn't it take some work for the Apostle Paul here? Verse 1 of this chapter. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He wrote this from prison in Rome, under house arrest. And yet the Apostle worked for fellowship while he was under house arrest. Communion of the saints. He basically had a congregation in his own house. And then he wrote letters. He wrote epistles to the churches. He wanted that communion. He knew it was important. Sometimes, fifth, there's the selfishness of jealousy that can threat the communion of the saints. Jealous of another person's gifts and another person's opportunities in the church because of those gifts. And so I'm not going to go because I really want to be doing that. I don't want to support them. I don't want them to be prominent in the congregation because I wish I was. There's a grumbling, sixthly, grumbling. The selfishness of grumbling can be a threat. All right, I'll do it. I'll go along. I feel like I have to. But everybody's going to know that I don't want to. And if not because I verbally express it, then because of my attitude. I'm just going to do the minimum to get by, and they're all going to know that's what I'm going to do. readily and cheerfully to employ your gifts for the advantage of the other members. Selfishness is the great threat to the communion of the saints. There are others. One could go in many different directions with these threats, but I think one that's another chief one, and really one that tends to fuel selfishness in our day and age, is technology. The technology in every facet of our culture, where you can almost live without human interaction anymore. Order everything you need without speaking to another person. Automated machines, give me my money. How much of our interaction is through a screen or through a microphone, through a machine? Facebook, texting, social media, smartphones. Technology is wonderful, but is it cutting us off from each other? There must be at least one place where that does not happen. And that is the local church, where we are given to express and experience the communion of saints. Never may it be, beloved, that an emoji replaces a hug in the body of Jesus Christ. That a like on Facebook replaces a handshake looking another in the eye. Never may it be that Facebook messages, which are fine, but that they replace conversations. That reading blogs on the internet replaces studying the Word of God together face to face. That the deli at Walmart or Hy-Vee or HelloFresh takes away from actually making a meal for another member of the body and spending time to bring it to them. That online video games and endless YouTube videos or whatever it is, young people, stops you from spending time together with one another in the body of Jesus Christ. In a world increasingly devoid of human interaction, where people sit in their individual spaces and say things, yell things out in cyberspace through screens, the church, the body of Christ, where I am a member, must be the place where flesh and blood meets flesh and blood, where we live together, where we laugh together, where we cry together, where we speak from the heart to each other, where we hear each other, where we pray and hear one another pray, where others express the longings of their souls and the joys of the gospel of Christ and the hurts and the hopes of life lived in Jesus Christ as pilgrims and strangers in this world. It must not change. It must be no different than it was in the days of the synagogue and of the early church and of the Reformation. It must be felt and known here. This is our world. This is the life, the body of Christ with one another, and it must be maintained and protected. Because this communion of saints, beloved, is also a powerful outshining of the glory of God Himself. It's a revelation of the glory of the power of an almighty and sovereign God by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who takes people in many earthly ways, are different in ages, different in interests and walks of life and monetary income, and makes them one, truly one at the deepest level. It's possible to be one at the level of the heart in union with Christ. Don't take that for granted. It's fraught with the effects of sin, to be sure. It always will be. But don't take it for granted, and don't take the life of your church for granted, Calvary Protestant Reformed Church. Do you see what God has done so that we might experience this here? Take yourself out of it for a moment and look at it from the outside in. This is no friars club. This is no ladies sewing society. This is a body ordained by God to be joined together at this time, at this place at least, with these people. so that she is composed as one and grows up as every joint compacts it all together, growing into Christ our head. This is a glorious work of God's own sovereign power. It's an overcoming of the breach of the Tower of Babel right here before our eyes. Where earthly differences are overcome by the gospel and by the unity of the Spirit and Word. Delight in it, celebrate it. Don't act as though it's just not a big deal, as though it's sort of a normal thing that happens, that it naturally occurs, or that you can really have it anywhere if you want. You can't. Only in the church. You can't find this in any other human institution or society. No matter how close you might feel to others in whatever human group or society or fellowship you're a part of, because you have common interests from an external point of view, it isn't anything like the church, and it never will be. A divine, sovereign power works the church, the communion of saints. Do you know of any other society where people together can be so different from an outward perspective? They can live this way with each other where it has lasted for now over 2,000 years. Where there can even be confrontation of sin, discipline, and yet it still stays together. Where there can be disappointment and offense and sins committed against each other and it still stays together. Where love covers a multitude of words that never should have been spoken. Things that never should have been done. Ugly pride that never should have come out. Where heavy blows can be absorbed and grievous sins can still be overcome and it still stands together. Its power, its divine sovereign power is glorious. And its divine love, His love working through individual members so that they stay in union with each other this way. Did you notice that in Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, etc., maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Love, true love does this. A divine love doesn't have its origin in any man, but in God Himself. Creates this in congregations all over this planet and in ours here. Wouldn't take divine love, beloved, if it was only distant and cold, if it was only achieved through Facebook or through a screen, but to really live together, that takes love, just like in a marriage. It takes selfless, self-effacing, other-focused love. So too here, a divine love. Societies of men come and go. But the church of God remains. The communion of saints stands. As a testament to the power of divine love shed abroad in the hearts of God's people. And increasingly, beloved, in a disconnected, angry, divided, cold world, it's going to stand out as a revelation of something that only God can do. And God give us His Spirit and words so that we live this way with each other for the benefit of the body as a whole, for the glory of His great name. Amen. Father in heaven, unite us to one another by the Spirit of Jesus Christ and give us to live this way. Oh, Father, it's wrought with sin. Grant that we might experience it. That it might bring glory to Thee, as Thy own glory shines out of this congregation too. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.